2 Kings chapter 5. Before I read this chapter for us, let's pray. Almighty God, you are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the maker, the creator of each one of us. You know us. You designed us while we were in our mother's womb. You have laid out for us every day of our life. And Father, you've given us a word in the scriptures that is true, that is pure, that is holy, that is useful. Now, our God, we pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, who brings light to our eyes and life to our hearts, we might benefit from this reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, especially in its reading, Lord, we pray that we might see something of the gospel, something of the beauty of our Savior, and the glories that are those who follow Christ, clinging to that hope. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians ever to grace this continent, a man considered by some secular philosophers to be one of the most intelligent, brilliant Americans, even though that's a little bit anachronistic, he lived before the Revolution, wrote this. He said, and I quote, the heart of true religion lies very much in the affections. The heart of true religion lies very much in the affections. We don't get this idea from just a guy like Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin himself. When he writes in his Institutes about what is true knowledge of God, he says true knowledge of God is not just knowledge that flits about in the brain. It is a lively sort of knowledge that affects the soul. You see, there's an idea here. And the idea is that one cannot be in the presence of the Almighty, by the grace of the gospel, standing in Christ, and not be different. Be different. Not just know new things. Not just go through certain motions because you're trying to live to a different standard. But truly be changed, transformed, made new. When Jesus was asked about salvation and eternity, he was asked about how to live forever. He turned the question around on one occasion, and he asked what was the, in terms of the greatest commandment, we all know is to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this morning I want us to think about love. Love as a passionate commitment to the power and the grace of God in our life, and in the lives of others. I'm going to unpack that in 3 points, looking at this text. But first, I want to make a simple observation. Love is difficult. I heard that some of you are getting married. This seems to be the wedding of summers here at Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church. Love is difficult. It is wonderful. It is a very great blessing. But you could ask anybody married here. You could ask my wife and she'd say, oh yeah, love is difficult. Love is hard. Because when you love somebody on this side of heaven, you are loving somebody who, we like to use the word imperfect. Because it implies that, well, maybe a little bit of room for improvement, right? Imperfect. Just not quite exactly so. Imperfect. Just a small fraction of an inch off plumb. I once heard a sermon where I heard the pastor describe people as dog nasty sinners. And you know, isn't that something like what Jesus said when he told the Syrophoenician woman, it is not right for the dogs to eat the bread of children? He had just told the Pharisees that it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, but what comes out of us. Love is difficult. Not only because you struggle with a heart of darkness sometimes, a flattery that precludes your ability to see your own selfishness or jealousies or immaturities, but it struggles with the other as well. Because they too, on this side of heaven, desperately need grace every day. Love is difficult. And I want to prove that to you. I want you to think about people that you say you love because you know that's the Sunday school answer. I want you to think about somebody who just irks the daylights out of you. You think of them and you're irritated. You know the person. Maybe it's several. You're driving down the road and your husband or your wife asks you a question, you snap. Why? Because something brought this person to mind and just out of the blue, it put you in a bad mood. And you know, you can follow every single legal rule with regards to that relationship, but do not kid yourself, you do not love them. In my opinion, one of the saddest things to happen in some Christian circles from time to time is that we redefine love to reflect what we are capable of easily. We go from saying that love is not merely an affection to saying that love is not an affection. Love is not merely a feeling to love is not a feeling at all. And you see the error? Beloved, love is a feeling. Love is an affection that always acts and does and knows. And to the degree that our hearts are cold towards God, we need to cry out for a passion, a flame. As John Calvin said, a lively feeling in our soul. Calvin in Geneva had attained a social status where he was allowed to design a family crest. And for some of you who are kids, a family crest was what significant or important people like knights and barons and different lords and nobles were allowed to design. And they could put it on a shield. They could put this symbol up on their house. They could put this on servants' clothes if they wanted to. This was a really important deal. And he designed a crest that looked like a human hand holding a human heart that was on fire. And in Latin it said, my heart I offer you promptly and sincerely. Now that idea of an impassioned, flaming heart, full of love for God. And as John Calvin demonstrated in his life of service, a flaming heart for others as well. What does all of this have to do with 2 Kings? Well, I want to tell you, the way we do family worship in my house is we have our Bible story time at night before the kids go to bed, and my kids are, right now, they're 8, 6, 4, and 2. So we read children's Bible stories. And in children's Bible stories, if it's been a while since you've read them, they tend to be abbreviated versions of some of the great narratives and great events and miracles and historical events of the Old New Testament. And I read this text to my kids about a year ago. And I noticed something I'd never noticed before. I noticed an anonymous little slave girl who blew me away because she knew how to love. Well, like a good pastor, I come across something in the children's Bible and I immediately go straight back to the Hebrew, break out my lexicons, my parsing guides, and do a study on this text. And here we are sometime later with a sermon. But I want to just point out that this little girl loved in ways that humble me and even shame me for how small and cold my heart is. She loved. In order to understand her love, I want you to think about who Naaman is. Everything you need to know about Naaman, you read in the first verse. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. So he's the top guy. He is, in today's parlance, the commander-in-chief of the armies. He is the one who is the military strategist and the brains behind all of the military expeditions and strategies and plans of Aram. And Aram right now is the nation which is the superpower that threatens the northern tribes most immediately. Aram is, as you read in the next few chapters of 2 Kings, in fact, on and off again, at war with Israel, and typically whooping them. They're strong, they're mighty. And Naaman is the brains, he's the muscle, he's the face of the enemy. He is the bad guy. He is the one that the mothers would tell their kids, go to bed and be quiet or Naaman's going to get you. He is the leader of the enemy of God's people. Now, we notice something else about this text. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, notice this. Through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. So we notice that it is, in fact, through the personal agency of this military strategist, a man we learn in the next phrase is a valiant soldier himself. He's good in the field on the front line. He's good in the tents coming up with the big plans. And through him, Aram had prevailed, even against Israel. And look at who was at work in and through Aram. The Lord. Look at the word Lord in your Bible. You can put your eyes down. Don't look at me. Look at the word Lord in your Bible. And you'll notice that it's spelled with all capital letters. Sometimes in your Old Testament, you will find the word Lord spelled with a capital L. Well, that's one word for God translated with the English word Lord. When you see the word Lord in your Old Testament, and this is true whether you have the NIV, KJV, NASB, any modern English translation, whenever you find capital L and then a capital O-R-D, that is a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he first gives in Exodus to Moses at the scene of the burning bush when he says, I am the God of my people. I have seen their misery. I have determined to do something about it. I am who I am. The covenant God of Israel, who had seen his people's misery and determined to do something about it, that God gives victory to the enemies of God's people through Naaman for a purpose that is ultimately must be to the blessing and the good of Israel. What do we see in the life of Naaman? What do we see so remarkably in this chapter that brings glory to God and can be a blessing to you and me because it is God's covenant purpose to raise this man up so mightily as an enemy of the people so that we can see something wonderful in the book of God's law and works. Enter a little girl. Verse 2. Now bands from Aram, bands being a reference to a military unit, keep in mind who the commander-in-chief is. Keep in mind who is the individual behind the plan to do these strategic raids. Bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. And we know a couple things about this young girl. We know that she would have been old enough to be aware of the fact that there is a prophet in Samaria. She would have been old enough to have had the truths of her covenant upbringing, such as there was in some parts of the 10 northern tribes in this day. Remember, Elijah thought he was alone, and God yet had his thousands. She was a faithful little girl from a faithful family of Israelites. She would have been old enough to have had a sense of covenant identity with the God of her people. She's described as a young girl. She could have been 6 to 10 when she was captured. Given that she might have been in captivity for a couple years and she's still described as a young girl, she might have been as old as 12. So we're talking about somebody who's maybe 8 to 12 years old. She got captured by a military expedition, a small raid, probably with some other little kids. And she got dragged off as a slave. She had no human hope of ever seeing her mommy or her daddy again, or her brothers and sisters, or uncles and aunts, or grandpa and grandma. She had no prospects for a respectable marriage and family. She had no freedoms beyond those granted a piece of property that simply happened to have a human heart and mind and hands. Now, if that was me, and I ended up doing my slave service in the house of the mastermind of the military of my enemy, I would have probably had my heart set on finding a way to kill the guy. Would you? I would have thought there's something in the Bible about a tent peg. I'm going to get a tent peg and a mallet and find him when he's sleeping. And I would have been doubly happy if he came down with leprosy. Leprosy in ancient cultures generally in the Near East was regarded to be a plague from heaven. A sign of God's great displeasure. I would have perhaps in my vindictive glee thought, aha, yes, God, I've been crying out for deliverance and I'm not free. I can't go back home to Israel, but at least you finally smote my enemy. That's not her response. Her response in her native tongue starts out with one word that gets translated in the NIV from which I read, if only. Your translation might read, oh, that. It's an unnecessary word to the Hebrew sentence, but it's a word that communicates deep passion and longing. You could say, oh, that my children would love me. Oh, that my parents would get along. Oh, that my brother would do this, do that. Oh, that Naaman would go to the prophet who was in Samaria and be healed. Brothers and sisters, that is love. That is love for an enemy that is second, perhaps only, to the love we see in Jesus Christ coming and dying for sinners, enemies of God like you and me. And how it contrasts with two individuals from whom we'd expect better. Now, this story has a similarity to a story that we find in Luke. Luke chapter 10, we find a story about a Samaritan. But it starts out as a story about a Jewish pilgrim going from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he gets beaten up by robbers and left on a highway. And two men pass him by and don't give a hoot. One is a priest and one is a Levite. Two people from whom you'd expect better. They both despise him in his misery and in absolute self-interest march on to Jerusalem, ignoring the hurting. And then you find a Samaritan who should naturally have every reason to think, aha, serves the guy right. And he's compassionate and loving. Well, here in this text, we have not a Jewish pilgrim, but we have Naaman, this leper. But like the Jewish pilgrim, we find three people in particular who stand in a way between the hurting, and the healing. The first is this little girl, and she does what is right. The second is the king of Israel. Surely you would expect the king of Israel to know that indeed, oh yes, there is a prophet. The king of Israel is perhaps in court, and he gets this envoy from the king of Aram, and it's Naaman, the chief general, and they're at a time of a ceasefire and a peace, and he doesn't know what to do about it. He wants to keep good relations because he can't challenge them militarily, and he gets this note, here's my general, please heal him. And he thinks only of himself. He thinks only that the king of Aram knows that there's no way in the world this man can be healed in Samaria. There's no possibility that there's a prophet or a God who can come down and clean up this leprosy. And he says to his advisors, see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? See how he's trying to, for the sake of international opinion, he just wants a pretense to come and squash me like the bug that I am. He knew that Naaman was going to die from this disease, so he thought, well, I might as well get a good pretense for going to war with Israel while I'm at it. That's all he's thinking about. He tears his clothes. His God isn't strong enough. And think about who this is. This text doesn't say who the king is. Almost all Bible scholars and commentators are unanimous in saying this is the son of Ahab. Perhaps he was there on Mount Carmel when he saw the prophet Elijah called down in the name of the Lord fire from heaven and burn up stones and water and wood and sacrifice. He saw judgments executed on Jezebel and his own dad. He saw rain withheld for years. He did not believe that there was a God in his land that had power. An inexcusable failure to believe that God was strong prevented him from even having the possibility of showing love to Naaman. And then you've got only the third person to actually be named in this text, Gehazi. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha, and he's no Johnny-come-lately to the story of these prophets. Gehazi is a significant figure in the ministry of Elisha, and one to whom we must pay attention. You see, Gehazi is the one who has the idea to reward the Shunammite woman, or the Shunammite, the ones who create a room for them, for Elisha, and a room that Gehazi would have stayed in. And Elisha says to Gehazi, what should we do as a way of saying thank you, in a sense? And it's Gehazi's idea to give her a son. And so Elisha says, in effect, good idea. Let's ask the Lord and let's tell her that the Lord will give her a son. And she gets a son and the son dies. And Elisha performing a mighty work of the Lord. By God's grace, that son is raised to the dead and restored. Gehazi has seen all of this. You see, he knows that his God is strong. He knows. He never doubts his God can cure leprosy. But he despises. He despises the goodness of God to the unworthy. You see, he loves it when God does great things for those who provide a room for him, a house for him, solace for the prophets. But look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 20. He kind of tells us what's going on in his heart. After Elisha has said to Naaman, go in peace, and Naaman and his caravan of gifts start heading back to Aram, we read that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean. He looks at Naaman, and he does see the enemy, the Aramean. And he believes that there should be something paid. God's favor must come at a personal cost to the person who is unworthy. Yes, I'm all for raising up the Shunammite son, but this one must pay for it. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought. that those from whom we would most expect a joyful recognition that God, the God of power, is also the God of grace, and His love goes where it will. That one is the one with the stingiest heart of all. And he is unable to show love to Naaman because he cannot come to terms with the freeness of grace. I want to draw your attention in conclusion to two scriptures, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Before I do, I want you to notice that little anonymous slave girl again. And notice she believed that God's grace and His love could even be obtained by Naaman. And she believed that he was strong enough to actually heal him. And therefore, she had the doors opened in a way to true love, person to person. I've read a lot of systematic theology books in my day. I love theology. I think all of us who are Presbyterians, good Reformed pastors love theology. And I've often thought that we ought to have a theology that simply follows in what is, in my mind, one of the briefest presentations of outlines of doctrine, theology proper, what we should know about God in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 62. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Does that describe your God? Is your God strong and is He loving? And is his strength such that He could even fix everybody you know? And is His love so deep and so broad and so high and so mighty that it could even overcome the unworthiness of the person you have most natural reason to hate? In the Gospel of Mark, the very first personal narrative of a miracle of Christ is the healing of a leper. Jesus had already been in towns and healed all the sick, but the first time we're actually told of a specific healing event is when a leper comes up to him and says in a pitiable manner, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." If you want to, you can. And we see in the Bible that Jesus, filled with compassion, said, "I am willing." And he touched him and said, "Be clean." The most leprous, the most sin-stained, the most obnoxious and unworthy, if moved by the grace of God, are fit recipients of His love and are never beyond the reach of His power. But I would call us as Christians, and I would call you as individual brothers and sisters in Christ, to think about this picture of love. This picture of love in which we see a little girl who longs for the healing and blessing of the greatest enemy the world could offer her. And I want to challenge you to think about one person this week for whom you do not have that kind of love and say, "Oh God, forgive me." And you make it your business to cry out and say, "God, give me a heart that so longs for them and their blessing that I would not have to fake it and just use the words, 'If only they would come to church and hear the word proclaimed from the pulpit and be made new.'" And that it wouldn't be a self-righteous piety mixed with indignation that makes that prayer spring out of your heart, but rather a true, genuine passion for them, despite what they've done to you, with no hope of freedom from whatever bondage they've put you under. And I want to urge you also to think on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has loved you such that He gave His life for you. While you were yet a sinner, He loved you. While you were an enemy, He determined to win peace with you through His death. And He took on the very form and nature of a servant in order to do that for you. And even this very day, this minute, he is seated in bodily form at the right hand of the Almighty for you, because of his great love for someone who is unworthy. And by his great power, he has begun a work in you to give you a heart like his. And may it be true of each one of us that a millennia from now, if we're remembered, it's not our names, but our acts of love that are noted. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we bless your holy name for the many and powerful pictures we have in the Bible of how the gospel transforms people, the good news that was announced in advance through the prophets and even Moses. And we have more clearly and plainly set forth in the Gospels and applied more directly and immediately in the epistles. Now, our God, we pray that you would help each one of us to become more like Christ, to have a deeper, more compassionate longing for sinners, even those who have sinned against us. And Lord, help us. Help us, O God, as we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, including this little loving slave girl, to press on in this race, to live lives of faith and confidence, and to live lives that, Lord, are anchored every day in these two things we know, that you are strong and that you are loving, that you've called us to be in many ways a conduit or a channel of that strength and love as we are led by your Spirit and speak your word into the lives of all people, whoever they are and whatever they have done, even to us. Help us to love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.